If you would, please take your pew Bible if you wish to follow along in the reading scriptures. And you'll find the text on page 515. We're looking this morning at Psalms 119, verses 113 through 120. We've been away from Psalms for almost a month now, so it's good to be back home. Would you listen as we read from God's holy word? Psalm 119, beginning at 113. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word. Depart from me, you evildoers, that I may keep the commandments of my God. Uphold me according to your promise, that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Hold me up, that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. You spurn all who go astray from your statutes, and their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore I love your testimonies. My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. Let's pray. Father, again, we ask your blessings upon the hearing of your word read, and we pray that you might work in us through your Spirit by your word. We pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see things we have been hesitant to see, to hear things that we have not been able to hear. For, Father, we pray that you would stir up in us a great interest and delight in your word, and that you would, by that grace, mold and shape us more and more and more into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This we pray in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of things before we find ourselves into the text, just as concerns matters of introduction. Again, we find ourselves in a psalm and in a place of Holy Scripture where there is a clear declaration that we are to be haters of evil and lovers of righteousness, of rightness. So some of these things in this particular text that are called before our eyes as we talk about the evil, finding ourselves at odds with evil and the delight and desire to cultivate in ourselves a hate for evil, we find David bringing several things before our attention. Evil lives for and thrives at the breaking of God's law. Sin has a manner in which it grows and overwhelms. It consumes. It's like a cancer or a virus that presses itself upon our bodies until we're destroyed altogether. Evil calls for the end of fellowship with those who were formerly walking. It is divisive. It is that which divides us from other believers and keeps us from fellowship with them. It is shameful and brings shame to God's people. The mischief of evil has a foul end. It ends with the destruction of God's people and of His church. Sin and evil knows that there must be a judgment. When we see evil in this world, we are driven to the conclusion that God must respond to that. God must answer that. There's no way but that God, if He is holy, will speak to that and will bring judgment. And so as we talk about sin, as we talk about evil, we remind ourselves that it is in this great battle between God and the evil of this world and that which is outside of this world yet. We pray, Father, that it might be gracious to God would be gracious to us, that we would learn to hate it. We also want to remind ourselves that we have more than the purpose of just simply having an academic or abstract study of the Bible. We want to remind ourselves every time we come back to the Bible that we are looking to know God better. Our catechism reminds us of that. What's the Bible all about? It's about who God is and what God requires of us, of man. And so we remind ourselves as we come to this text and to any text that we are here to learn more about God, to grow in our understanding and knowledge of Him. We're looking at the text in three headings this morning. In verses 113 through 115, we're looking at the obedience of God's law. And 16 through 17, we are looking at this praying for grace. And then in 18 through 20, the standing in awe of God. And so taking up the first portion, 113 through 115, asking ourselves a question, How can we in this world keep God's law? We speak sometimes, and others do as well, of the world being quite a mess. I imagine that's been the case for every generation, except for the one that began before Adam's fall. But man has, throughout the ages, of course, he's a sinner. He makes sin, and he continues to rebel against God. So how can we make movement forward in the church? How can we make movement forward in our own walk with Christ? We must be determined by the grace of God to pursue God, to pursue that which He has given to us. We are reminding ourselves also that as we talk about our walk, remember we're in this part of the scripture in the fifth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where Paul begins by saying in verse 1, now y'all need to be, and y'all is the appropriate and correct translation. Y'all need to be imitators of God. Y'all need to be such as would live their lives the way Christ would have called us to and did call us to. And so we are to be worthy of His calling. That doesn't mean worthy like, you know, I've earned it. It is worthy or as is consistent with what He has asked for, what He has commanded you to do. So we are to walk with this in mind, that we're seeking to do that which is pleasing in God's eyes. We are to walk uprightly. 57:2, He enters into peace. They rest in their beds who walk in uprightness. And walk, used here and used also in Isaiah, is a means of communicating that their life, their circumference of wherever their feet take them, the journey in life, that they are to be such as walk, or they live out their faith by being upright. They are those who walk in the light, and they are those who do righteousness, or doing the law. What has God told us? We're told, ask in Micah chapter 6, what is good and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. So, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate the double-minded. Those of two opinions are called to stop being double-minded. The prophet Elijah had a confrontation with the people of God in 1 Kings chapter 18. You remember the story? The people of God had fallen into spiritual adultery and fornication with gods or that were not true gods, and they had become worshipers of Baal, a pagan god who is no god at all. And in the midst of this kind of abandonment of God, Elijah shows up on the scene and says, well, let's have it out. If your God is God, let Him prove Himself. If my God is God, I shall see that I will call upon Him to prove Himself. You are double-minded. You're here one day, you're over there next day, and you keep back and forth, back and forth. Who is it that you worship? Who is your God? He said, let's find out. And even though the story is one of those beautiful tales of God's intervention in the flow of human activity to stop everything and say, hey, I am God. As the pagan deities were worshipped as the priest of that pagan ritualistic worship service was cutting themselves and doing all manner of stupid and ignorant things. Then what is it that Elijah said? If your God is the God, then tell Him to do this. Send down fire. Certainly He could do that. And you know how the story ended with Elijah calling upon God. Fire came down, consumed everything that was in the altar. And in a sense says, here's the proof. Now go forth and worship me as you ought. So here we find in the book of Ephesians, that's tonight, we find in the book of Psalms, as he talks about this work of God in the midst of the people of God, he says, these people who can't decide who they're worshiping, stop it. Stop being double-minded. As Elijah called upon the people to make up their minds, so also the psalmist is saying, make up your mind. In short, the double-minded are those who know of God but are not determined to worship Him. Such people David hates. He hated, and so we should hate double-mindedness as well. We all have a touch of it, and sometimes more than a touch. We often find ourselves in between that which is right and wrong, and we're trying to justify sin while at the same time struggling with the work that the Spirit is continuing to do in our lives. But this hardcore turning away from God, abandoning his worship, is called the prophet here, the prophet David, is called upon that he might stop it, that he might tell them and they might hear. The option is given. Choose who you will serve. The reason he hates this double-mindedness is that the double-minded does not love or desire to obey God. And that God had called us to pray in faith without wavering, being unstoppable and being stable in our faith. James chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything of the Lord, the one that asks and receives not. He is double-minded. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. He's got two loves. He's got two passions. He's got two paths that he wishes to go on. And how foolish for us to think that that somehow is okay, that we can be a people who are committed to the worship of God, and we are a people who are committed to the worship of idols, or the living out of our life contrary to the law of God. It's utter foolishness. It's like going out on a date when you 100 years ago when some of us started dating and meeting people. God said, well, just by the way, I just want to be, upfront about everything. I'm seeing this other girl tomorrow night, and then, I'm trying to get a date with this other girl. And she's going to say, oh, that's fine. That's fine. Just whatever you want. Having multiple girlfriends, having multiple wives or husbands, having multiple gods is utter foolishness, and God will not tolerate. And David says, stop it, because it is a hateful thing, this double-mindedness. They not only divert the mind from good, but they open the door to all manner of evil. The reason that we have the call to be a singular-minded people is that we might settle in our own lives his word and that which is right. The more we love the law, the more we will get the mastery of our vain thoughts, and the more hateful they will be to us. We will learn to despise them. And so as we talk about from time to time the battle that all of us struggle with, the struggles that are ours in relationship to sin that comes up in our life over and over again, and we find ourselves wandering off in the mental moments where we are thinking of this sin, we're contemplating it, we're toying with the idea, and the word comes to us from the psalmist, think about this. You find yourself now asking if it's not so bad that I should do this, that the word of God has said is bad. David could not claim himself to be completely free from double-mindedness, but he sure did hate it, and he sure did struggle with it, and he would call us to do the same. The more we love the law, the more we will get the mastery of our vain thoughts, and the more hateful they will become to us. God is our refuge and our strength. In 1:14 of our text, you are my hiding place and my shield. I hope in your word, or I have this confident expectation in your word. Refuge is from those who would harm us. The shield is that which stands between us and our temptations, and we hope in his word, in what he has said. What has he said concerning our struggle with sin? What has he said with the battles that we must embrace, the fights that we must fight, the struggles we must struggle with? He reminds us that he is our God and we are his people, that he will protect and provide us for us. He will keep us and preserve us. The picture of our defenses and protection is seen in God's coming between the psalmist and his God who is angry with him. God saves, protects, redeems. He answers Satan's unjust claims. He is our refuge. He is where we flee to find our hope and protection. God is our God. This is an interesting little point that is made as the psalmist speaks. Now, we're very familiar with the phrasing, my God. We don't mean that he's mine and not yours, but we do mean that he is my God, and the promises that he has made to me are my promises, and that he is my covenant father, and I am his covenant child. But as it's used here in Psalm 115, it's interesting that this my God phrasing only shows up this one place in all of the Psalms, this whole of the Bible sprinkled full of it everywhere else. But here the psalmist says, my God. And in that statement, He is gathering together all that God has promised, all that God has provided, all that God has done in the history of His dealing with His people, and all the promises that are laid before them in the future. And He's saying, this is God's promise. This is God's provision. This is God's keeping of your soul. And He will do it, and He will do it well. God is our God. He will keep us, protect us, preserve us. And so he cries out, depart from me, you evildoers. Go away, those of you who do evil, that I may keep the commandments of my God. He is calling upon them to leave, to depart, to not be there. Because the influence of the ungodly about us is a sad and vile influence. He is our God, and He will keep His promises. He will cause us to persevere. He is our God, and He will stand against those who are evil. For the friendship of the world is the occasion of a fall. He has a firm conviction to live a holy life, and so he desires God's word. The psalmist wants the word of God. He is not saying, I wish I could be a better Christian. You hear people say things like that from time to time. I would like to be a better Christian. I wish I could be one. Well, you know, just sitting there wishing is about as likely to happen that way as it is for the tooth fairy to end up dropping a quarter by on behalf of the loss of a tooth. This wishfulness, it's kind of almost gives you sort of a feeling of suffering a little bit by admitting that you're not what you ought to be. Well, we're not what we ought to be, but we ought not to stop just with recognizing that. We turn away from that which is strangling our spiritual life, and we turn to the Word of God. And remember, this 119 chapters, they're in every single verse throughout this long book, there's a mention in one way or the other of the Word of God, or the Scriptures, or the standards. But every time throughout this long collection of Psalms, we are reminded. Matthew Henry writes, those who resolve to keep the commandments of God must have not society with evildoers, not hanging out with those who are evil and who do evil. Bad company is a great hindrance to a holy life. We must not choose the wicked as companions. We must not do as the world would have us to do. And some might respond, but aren't we to be missionaries? Yes, go and speak the gospel. But you know the difference between that and just hanging out and having a good time and participating in the wicked that the wicked do. Be mindful of that. You are not nearly so strong, nor am I, nor is any man upon this earth, as that he can look into the face of the Word of God and say, well, I don't need to do it that way. I've got a different way, a better way. It suits me better. That I'm just going to kind of pour my life into those around me without regards to the way they're behaving or the influence they're bringing, not only in my life, but in my family's life. I remember years ago, there was a missionary. Everybody thought he was so cool. And he was. I mean, you're looking at me and thinking, yeah. Why didn't we get the cool one? But over the years, his passion to fit in and to be like the people in the world around him just seemed to kind of grow slowly until it consumed him. And he's on the field no more because he became part of the bad company, because he entered into alliances and participation in things that he should not. And they were never great big drops. God did not allow Satan to come up to his house on Tuesday and say, hey, today we're going to become apostates. Let's all jump in the wagon, and this is the way it's going. No, it begins with a little doubt, with a little turning away from the Word of God, with a little disinterest in what God is about. And so the psalmist reminds us that we are to take care that we don't have society with the ungodly. In verses 13 through 15, and I'm shortening it, and by explaining that, I just spent all the time that I was saved by shorting it. I hate those faults that are crooked. The hate here is for the crooked faults, the wicked plans, and the evil purposes, all of which are such to distract us from the Word of God. But I love God's law, the psalmist says. So any who would embrace God's law must, as his first matter of business, he must divest himself of all unhallowed and sinful thoughts and ways. David's only hope and the only way he could be safe is to rest in God, because he hoped in God's word. That comes up over and over again in a variety of different ways, but David is always pushing back on that one thing. I'm hoping in God. I'm trusting in God. I'm looking to God. God has spoken. I'm listening. I'm seeking to do that which he tells me to do. I love God's law, the text tells us here. So any who would embrace God's law must, as his first matter of business, he must divest himself of all unhallowed and sinful thoughts and ways. David's only hope and the only way he could be safe is to rest in God. There is safety nowhere else because he hoped in God's word. Calvin writes, when we have learned from the word of God that we have in him a safe hiding place, this truth is to be cherished and conformed in our hearts under the consciousness of our absolute need of a divine protection. We should always set the word before us that our faith may not fail when his aid is slow in coming. So, go away, you wicked people, for you will not entwine me in the ways of your life. Go away, for I will turn my heart and my mind to the word. Calvin writes, those who share a part of this life of the wicked will share in the ruin and judgment. Whoever entangles himself in their companionship will, in time, proceed to the abandoning of God that leads to a desolate life. Paul writes, don't be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? For what fellowship has light with darkness? Probably the most common place you might hear this verse in the text of Paul's letter to the Corinthians is when we talk about to our young people and we talk about, you know, you need to be not unequally yoked. You need to be careful not to become entwined with or to become connected with or to date or to marry one that is not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a perfectly good application and we ought to be mindful of it. But it includes not just who you marry. It includes everything. Don't get your life entwined with the life of the ungodly, whereas you begin to walk their way and think their way and to do their things. In 16 through 17, we see the psalmist speak of praying and praying for grace, praying that God would uphold him, that is, that God would cause him to persevere. The two texts read thus, uphold me according to your promise that I may live, and let me not be put to shame in my hope. Then 1:17, hold me up that I may be safe and have regard for your statutes continually. Too often those who are taking up the task of interpreting the Bible will see a couple of verses like that, and they'll try to make something different out of each verse. And this verse is saying this is what it means here, and over here something else is going on. But in the poetic nature and the text of the Bible and the Hebrew, and even moving over into the New Testament, because we know where the New Testament authors came from as far as their background, it was a matter of repetition as a matter of emphasis. Instead of seeing a text in with three or four exclamation points saying, yeah, 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 we find ourselves hearing things repeated. And rightfully so, as Paul reminds us in the New Testament, that as he says, I've told you this before, and you need to hear it again. And it's not difficult for me to say, and you need to hear it again and again. And so as you kind of throw yourself back into the great repetition that the book of Psalms takes up, we are reminded that here he is wanting something to be drilled deeply into our little heads so that we might hear the word of God and know what it means and do that which God has called us to. And so uphold me according to your promise. Hold me up that I might be safe. You are my God. You are the keeper of my soul. Lord, it is you who will cause me to persevere according to his promise that he might live, and not allowing him to be put to shame or disappointed in all of his hope. Because he is unable to press forward without his own duties, without God's help, to keep him from falling. And because David was in need of God's keeping him, because of this and so much more, we must pray. The psalmist is praying, God, hold me up, preserve me, keep me, protect me. And he repeats this so that we might have it pressed upon us that this is that which God would have us to do. How can you, how can I, how can any child of God look at the law of God, look at the scriptures, and just think, oh, that's simple? Well, in a sense, it is simple. It is not that difficult to understand, but it is horribly difficult to be obedient. Our sins and our struggles continue to pull back upon us, continue to lay before us options that ought not to be options for our mind even to think of. How is it that we might press forward in this faith? How is it that we can see growth in grace? How is it that we can turn against sin and turn towards righteousness when it's difficult, when it's hard? Well, it is by God's helping that He is able to cause us to do that which is pleasing in His sight. That, as Paul writes to the Philippians, God makes us willing and able. And so the psalmist is crying out, God, help me, preserve me, keep me, don't allow me to fall to the side. And then at that, he says, lift me up, God, hold me up, preserve me, keep me, be the means by which I continue in the faith. For without God's help, we shall surely fall. And so cry out for it. Plead with God that He would sustain and keep you, reflecting upon that which God has called. In verses 18 through 20, standing in awe of God, we find God's response to this path of the wicked. He said in verse 118, you spurn all who go astray from your statutes, for their cunning is in vain. All the wicked of the earth you discard like dross. Therefore, I love your testimonies. You deal with the wicked. You destroy them. You push them aside. And I rejoice in your testimonies and that which you have said, your words. Those who go astray, even the bright one, the cunning ones, the sharp ones, they have only vanity to look to. Your cunning is in vain. They make great plans. They plan to destroy God's hands. They plan to overwhelm the earth. They plan to turn the world upside down. They have these great wicked plans. And the psalmist says, that cunning, as amazing as it sounds, is vain. It's empty. It has no power by which it might provide an overturning of God and an establishment of that which is not of God. Those who go astray, even the bright ones, the cunning ones, only have vanity to look to. Those who are like dross are treated like dross. Dross was the waste that was boiled off or burned off of fine metals. And so you get the corruption out of it, putting upon it heat. And here he says, these who are like dross get treated like dross. What do you do with garbage? You throw it out. What do you do with those who are worshipers of false gods? You cast them off into an eternal place of destruction and ruin and torment. Those who have reason for judgment err in their abandonment of His statutes. They deceive themselves by establishing false rules and false gods. God's response to the path of the wicked is to tell them where that path ends, where it lands, and where they will be overwhelmed. In the last verse of our text, my flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments. I fear you, for your judgments have been made clear to me. Their cunning is vain, no matter how well pleased the wicked are with their own cunning. They still do not do nothing else than deceive themselves with falsehood. We see the great kind that they are fatally intoxicated with their own vain imaginations. They are trodden under God's foot. They will be overturned in the last days. Therefore, I love your testimonies, he says. I love hearing what you have to say. I love that you have declared that you will save your people and that you will cast out the wicked. Before men will run to Christ, we are reminded that they first must fear God's hate of sin. That men will not seek out Christ if they have imagined a different God, if they have lived their life for another deity, one that is not of the Scriptures. Before men will believe the gospel, they must turn from their half-faith, the sin of lukewarmness, the sin of the Laodiceans. Before it is too late, they must hear a call to hate the dross and love the law, to put aside this half-religion and to put their hope in Christ and in Christ alone. And so what is it that the psalmist would drive us to in these few verses, reminding us that God is a hater of single-mindedness? He has no place. There is no section of the church that they might gather and say, well, here are the members who are loving Jesus, and here are the members who are sort of liking Jesus. That was not an uncommon practice, not in that kind of description, but there used to be something called a halfway covenant in some of the early churches in our own country. And the halfway covenant was for those who didn't want to be held responsible for living holy, godly lives, but they still wanted to be on the church rolls, and they still wanted to take communion. Jonathan Edwards had a wee little problem with that, and so did other men of his day as well. But for us, we are driven from this that begins with, I hate the double-minded man, to I fear God because he deals with people according to his righteous judgments. Go back to the Bible. What does it say? What is it that we are called to? We are called to turn from sin, have a singular mind that is put upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be followers of him in all that we do, and trust in him as the hope of our salvation and the purpose of our lives. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings upon our contemplation and thoughts concerning your word. We ask that you would bless the preaching of sermons and the hearing of it. We pray that you'd help us, for apart from your grace, we cannot be kept. It is your grace that has brought us into the kingdom, and it's your grace will take us home. And so, Father, we ask your blessings. We pray in Christ's name.